we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We had read verses 1 through 4 on Sunday, and now we pick it up in verse 5. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanos were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanos, Fortunus, and Achaeus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. Those were probably the three men, by the way, that brought the letter to Paul that he is now making a response to. And they're probably the three men that would be carrying this letter back from Paul. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. At this point in time, the amanuensis, or the scribe that would have been attending for Paul, would have handed the pen over to him, and he would have, in his own distinct handwriting, made it clear to the church that this was his own work. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be accursed. Come, Lord. What's interesting is that he uses an Aramaic word here at the end. When he says, let someone be accursed, the word in Greek is anathema. And then, come, Lord, is a phrase in Aramaic, which is maranatha. So he goes from saying anathema, maranatha. There's a little wordplay that actually he uses here in that. And then finally, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. The final portion of this letter likewise conforms to the standards of the day of what correspondence would have looked like, including the classic rhetoric that we talked about way back in chapter 1 when we discussed the nature of first century correspondence and the form and format of those types of letters. Here he actually is holding quite classically to the way that a first century Roman or Corinthian correspondence would have ended. And he does so, however, making sure that he is communicating the final things that he wanted to instill in the people. I'm going to focus in on just a couple observations here. One is in verse 12, he says, now about our brother Apollos. This is the sixth and last time in this letter that he says, now about. Which makes most people realize that he is responding to correspondence that has come his way. There were a series of questions that he answers that the Corinthian church had posed to him. And now the final one must have been something along the lines of, can you send Apollos to us? Because I don't think Paul on his own would have ever volunteered to send Apollos to them because of the mess that was going on in the Corinthian church and because of how quickly they were taking sides with different leaders. As we know back in chapters 1 through 4, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, that was sending the church into different camps and promoting divisions rather than subordinating oneself to the unity of the entire body. But here this says a lot about Paul, that despite the fact that he doesn't want anything bad to happen to Apollos, and to make it clear to the church that he and Apollos have no division amongst themselves, the only division that might exist is only the divisions that would have formed in the camps in Corinth back in the beginning of this book. But now Paul says, I wanted him. I strongly urged him. Very strong word that he uses here. To come and spend that time with you. Doesn't work out for him now, but when it does, he'll be on his way when he has the opportunity to be able to do so. And it also shows that Paul is actually trusting of the church that what he has written to them, they will actually take to heart. And love always trusts, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 13. And he really does have a view that Spirit-driven admonition will have its effect among true Spirit-reborn saints, as they are here in Corinth. And so it did. And we see the difference when we get into 2 Corinthians as a letter. But here's what I want to jump into now, is in verse 13, he gives a staccato list of commandments. And it's be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. And so we'll consider those as we take a look at this passage right now. Let me get this through here. Well, my first point tonight is be on your guard. Come on. And as Paul gives that out, this is a word that we've talked about a couple different times because we studied the book of Matthew right before this. And right at the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus gives a model for how it is that you can have victory over temptation. And what he said was, be watchful and prayerful.
Come on.
The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. And as I mentioned at that time, this idea of watching and being watchful, being vigilant, being on the edge of your seat, rising your eyes up to the horizon, rather than just living a life where you're just looking at 2 feet in front of your next step, but to have some sort of a kind of the word is episkopos in the New Testament. It's the word for an elder who actually has oversight and a greater perspective and a long-term perspective rather than just the myopia of, you know, a hand-to-mouth type existence. But the word, which is an interesting word because a lot of people have been named by this word, the word is Gregory. And to be watchful, to be on your guard, same original word here, is, he says to them, is to basically be Gregories as you go about this. But for the church in Corinth, they need to be on their guard because what has happened in the cause for correction all throughout this book is that either different factions within the church or different influences from the society, whether that be Roman, Jewish, or Corinthian slash Greek, have crept into the church and influenced the church. One of the worst of which was individualism. And as individualism crept into the church, it was causing so much of this sense of entitlement that was undermining the selfless service to the Lord and the selfless unity of working together in one mind, one heart, one purposefulness that Paul so desired of the body. These are also accompanied by what happens later in the letter, where then he talks about sin had actually come into the church. And this is chapter 5, of such a degree that it wasn't even happening in the world. And the reason that sin of that sort had come in and sullied the reputation of the body of Christ is because some in the church had thought that they knew better and that they knew the enlightened approach to dealing with sin. And the way that you deal with it was to just simply have a very soft hand, where Paul says, what? Should you not have been firm on this? Should you not have rather been grieved? Should you have not rather exerted discipline in the matter rather than to allow it to get to the degree that it has gotten to? And so the other influence that can come in is the influence of thinking that the world's idea of tolerance, the world's idea of an enlightened psychological approach, the world's idea of exalting self-esteem at the cost of all other things could actually be the right path in order to go. And that's not all that was creeping into the church. The other thing that's creeping into the church was just downright greed and selfishness. At the Lord's Supper, the haves were elbowing out the have-nots. Some were eating and having plenty. Others were going hungry. There was a concern for self before there was a concern for selflessness and the concern for others in the church. All of these things are actually good areas in which we need to be completely on our guard as well. Individualism is the air that we breathe all around us. Individualism creeps in unnoticed, so much so that Paul would not have even recognized, for example, you know, what a modern phrase that you hear today is that I'm church shopping, right? I remember saying that myself, much to my humiliation, really. And that I think, well, I'm checking out this church or I'm checking out that church. What is that? You know, the whole time God was checking me out. I wasn't checking anything out. But individualism is what produces that in America, where we think that we're the finer arbiters of all things holy, and that we, in our enlightened common sense, will be able to figure all of this out, when in fact we're still steeped in sin, and thinking that we're going to be able to figure all of this out. It's hilarious at best. But that comes. Individualism is huge. The other one is of course, the idea of tolerance in postmodernism. And that tolerance is going to more and more be one of the things that is going to be so difficult to really set up against the exclusivity of Jesus being the only way.
Wow.
And postmodernism has a tolerance, and I've mentioned this before, as a tolerance for ideas. We don't actually have a tolerance for ideas.
Right.
We hold to the firm doctrine as it's laid out.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't make us arrogant. In fact, I think in our arrogance, we'd rather be like the rest of the world and say, well, I'm going to pick from this, pick from that, pick from this, put it all together, put it in a nice package where I can seem like a philosopher of this age, and I've put it all together and have this new, wonderful, higher path of existence. I think probably that's the way that most of us would probably go about it.
Yeah.
But it actually takes greater humility to actually say, no, this is what I'm going to go by. And I'm not going to pick and choose. But I am going to allow the inspired word of God to actually be the path that I take. That takes so much more humility than, you know, mixing your own concoction of truth and feeling good about it. Well, postmodernism wants to be able to mix the own concoction of truth and say, well, that's good for you, that's good for you, that's good for you. We'll need to stand firm with regards to that, but be on our guard of how that's creeping in. It'll creep in your kid's life. It'll creep in your conversations that you have. It'll creep in as people call you closed-minded or bigoted or narrow or whatever it might be. But as I've mentioned before, my goodness, does God not have the right, having sacrificed his only son in such a horrific way, to say that, by the way, and this is the way, this act of love, this is the way that you're redeemed in me?
Come on.
Always be on our guard that will be creeping in. The other way that we need to be on our guard is that we will just become more and more lax in our morality. I would imagine that some of the things that you watch or listen to, you may not have watched or listened to if you've been a Christian for more than, say, 10 years. And that 10 years ago, you would have been alarmed at the 2012 you when you were back in 2002. And to think, you're doing what? You know, if that person could have a little sit down with you and to see how little by little we take half steps. And we've got to be careful about those half steps because they will be coming our way. The other way I think to be on our guard is that it's difficult to stay radical for Jesus. And the way that we need to be on our guard is that a simple taking your foot off the spiritual gas will occur, where Christianity can just simply become coming to church, shaking hands with your friend next to you, saying peace be with you, sitting, not participating at all, probably barely singing because nobody else is, walking out and maybe feeling good because he told a nice joke and had a little bit of a morality story that you listen to. That's church around us. And we've got to be careful that that doesn't in any way obscure the church that is given to us in the pages of Scripture. And just because it's more and more prevalent that the church has done a certain way around us, we've got to be on our guard that we're not in any way moving even an inch away from the radical call of what it means to be a world changer, cross bearer, revolutionary, denying of self. You've enlisted in Christ, no turning back, changing the world for His name's sake. The minute that any of that in any way becomes softened, wow, we got to get back on our guard, watchful of what it is that He really wants for us. Secondly, He says, stand firm. And by the way, these are all actually military terms that He lays out in verse 13. On your guard, stand firm, be courageous, be strong. But the second one, to stand firm, is the idea that you would stand your ground in battle rather than give way, surrender, or run in the face of fearful opposition. I don't know what your fearful opposition might be. Maybe it's a threat with regards to your employment. Maybe it's a threat even within your family. Maybe it's a threat with regards to your education. I don't know what it is, but maybe it's just simply a threat to your reputation as you try to represent Jesus unvarnished to your classmates, neighbors, shipmates, what do you call army mates? Fellow soldiers? Paddle buddies?
Paddle buddies.
Oh. I was hearing it from a Navy guy. I thought he was actually saying a disparaging term. Battle buddies, fair enough. That sounds a bit better. But it's that fearful damage to your reputation that'll occur if you stay the course in Christ rather than give way to the fearful opposition that is being thrown your way, trying to get you to go off of script, that script being the Bible itself. And it doesn't happen daily, but there are moments when it comes. And it is something to pray about daily, however, because unless we are prepared spiritually, it is arrogant to think that in moments of truth like that, that we'll suddenly be able to just spring to life in a stand that will not be moved, despite all that would come our way. You know, even in this standing firm that we're called to do here, the battle may actually occur even with parents and kids. And I know the teens are not here in force tonight because a lot of them were in the tsunami/devotional that we had last night. But that's the part where you need to stand firm if you're a parent. Because they are unrelenting in trying to get you to lower a standard of Christianity one way or another. And at some point, you'll have the voice inside your head saying, maybe I'm being too strict here. Maybe I've had to correct too often. Maybe I've fill in the blank, whatever it might be. Maybe a softer approach might do. I'm not ever saying to be harsh. We should never exacerbate our children. We should always have a loving tone, but we should never give an inch with regards to righteousness. The issue is not whether you're right or they're right. The issue is never really whether it's their right or the teen leader that's working with them is right. You've got to, and I've got to, because I've got four kids, and this is coming up all the time in my life. But what I find is that the bottom line is, if we're trying to in any way manage a relationship of me to my son or daughter, it's a bit of a challenge, or your son to their teen leader, whatever it might be, if it comes down to something like that, we've missed the mark of how we're to stand firm. We're to stand firm with regards to not that person, but simply to righteousness. What is the clear biblical description of righteousness with regards to this situation? And how do I promote that? Wow. That's Jesus' call for us. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these other things will be given to you as well, including your kid's self-esteem. That will come if you seek first righteousness. If you seek first the soccer goal or the, you know, the theater accomplishment before the kingdom, then all you're going to get is the half moment of applause, and that's all that it will be. But what have you given away in the process? If you haven't given away righteousness in the process, we lose too much. Stand firm. And then he says something interesting here. It is not actually the word, be courageous, be strong, but rather it is actually the word that basically is, be a man. And it's actually the word to basically, you know, man up is basically what Paul is saying here. Manify yourself at this moment. And it's just simply the word man turned into a verb that Paul is using here. So it's man up time, get on top of it. There's actually a very famous last word in Christian martyrdom that occurred on October 16th of 1555. At the time, Mary, Queen of Scots, had a bit of a Catholic oppression going on in England, and any of the Protestant movements were under great peril, even to their lives. And two of them were leaders in that movement whose last names were Ridley and Latimer. They were also with Thomas Cranmer. Maybe Diane knows these names, and that's about it. But they were all Oxford and Cambridge theologians at the time. But nonetheless, in the face of great opposition, Latimer and Ridley were taken to the stake and burned at the stake. And it was at that moment, burned at the stake, where Latimer turns to Ridley and says, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. For today we will light such a candle in England that will never be put out." And then they set fire to them. It's an amazing scene. This is actually a woodcut from the time of there's Latimer and Ridley in that scene with the wood around them. The wood was actually green wood, and so it was burning too slowly. And as it was burning so slowly, it was a long time of just having their lower extremities just going through a slow burn. The people actually took pity on such torture that was being bestowed upon them that they ran and grabbed extra bundles of wood, dry wood, threw it upon the pyre so that the fire would burn more brightly. And it was actually a merciful act on their part so that their death would not be so prolonged, and a death of burning that would be so prolonged. There's actually, if you ever saw the movie Elizabeth, here's a clip from it. At this point where he does yell, "Play the man, Master Ridley."